Our topic tonight is destiny beyond death. This morning we looked at the way that God out of death brings forth life. We looked first at the matter of justification, how we come into Jesus Christ, and that is the process of going from death unto life. We are dead in trespasses and sins when we are outside of Christ, and then life comes when we believe and obey the gospel, and we become new creatures. Those new creatures need to be recreated in the image of Christ, and the great work of sanctification, the work of the Christian life, is to draw us closer to God as we imitate the example of Jesus, as we become more and more like Him who died for us. The third process in the death to life matter is that we go from death to life at the resurrection. And though we didn't have time to do very much with that, I want to touch on that tonight and then talk about our destiny beyond death. Our destiny beyond death can be captured, first of all, in the sense of a mystery. We read over in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, that eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. I know that in the context, that passage seems to be pointing to the new covenant and the things that are revealed, the wonders of God's marvelous grace that is bestowed upon us through Jesus Christ our Lord. However, the words fit perfectly how it is when we come out of the theater of the drama of life. And as we blink in the sunlight and as we think about the wonders of the world before us, the new world, it is a world that has never been beheld before. Eye hath not seen, neither ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the fullness of those things God has prepared. When we look at the details, of course, those details are limited. God has chosen not to reveal a lot about that, and we may chafe a bit as we look at that and think, I wish I knew more about this or that or some detail of our future life. A part of our faith, I believe, is that we come to understand and believe that what He has revealed is enough, that His judgment for us and His revelation for us is exactly what He desires for us. Even in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, in the visions that he received, had this revelation, that many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Even in those many centuries ago, there was revealed in the prophecy of Daniel the fact that there would be a time when those who sleep in the dust of the earth would awake. There would be a resurrection. And that there would be some who would go to life and others who would go to shame and everlasting contempt. And so there are some things even in the Old Testament that are revealed to us about the future life. I believe that God's wisdom is revealed in the amount of knowledge that He reveals to us. He reveals just what we can use and profit from, but not so much that our whole focus would be on the future life. It would not be good for us to dwell constantly on the future life. I realize there are periods of our lives when that is so encouraging and so useful, and yet we need to be concerned with people around us. We need to realize the work that we have to do and the day-to-day tasks that we have here on this earth to serve our Lord and Master. And so I believe that we can take it as a matter of our faith, that God has revealed to us out of His love and understanding of our needs better than we realize our own needs, just what we need to know and the amount that we need to know. I remember as a child listening to my mother read Bible stories, and I remember she read to me the story about Solomon and the two women who came before him. You all know that story. And I said to her, "Mama, what is a harlot?" And she didn't pause much. She just said, "A harlot is a very bad woman." That was enough. I was a little child. I didn't need to know any more details. She suited her answer to where I was in my life. I believe that God does that in His wonderful care for us, that He reveals to us just what we need to know. And so I take that as a part of our faith as we proceed in this lesson. There are, of course, glimpses. There are precious promises. There are intriguing details. And we can look at all that He has revealed and learn perhaps more than we know now. And we can continue to discover. I was telling Greg the other day when we were talking about my lessons for today that two or three things I hadn't thought about before my study for this. And so haven't you had that experience that when you are studying a subject or planning some of you to make a presentation, that you see things you hadn't noticed before? And so we'll continue to discover things, I believe, as long as we live. The first thing I want to mention to you is that we are destined beyond death for a new body. That is a promise that God has given to us so very clearly in the book of 1 Corinthians, especially in chapter 15. We'll be spending several minutes in this chapter. If you would turn there, it would help us in our study. We'll be looking especially at verses 35 through 54. But before we do that, I want to think with you about the Corinthians. The Corinthians, I believe, were chosen by God and the ones to whom Paul would give this revelation for a reason. I don't think I'd ever thought about that until recent days. These were among the people who had the poorest background and preparation for the gospel that I can imagine. To Corinthianize was to go to the dogs. It was to be a very evil person. It was, in the Greek world, the height of sensuality and carnality. It was where sin was at its peak. It was a place that was full of every kind of vice, of every kind of shameful thing. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 9, Paul makes this statement, and it's very revealing about the Corinthians. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Our expression for that, of course, is homosexuality. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Here were people who had been converted out of a pit of sin, out of a horrible place of sensuality and carnality and every kind of the work of the flesh. And it is to these people that He reveals things about heaven and the new body and the new life. Isn't that interesting that they would be the first? And so it is as if God picks the hard case scenario in which He will reveal His will. And I think I see that in other passages through the Bible. Paul considered himself a hard case, and he marveled all of his life that God could save such a one as he, such a one who had been the chief of sinners in his judgment and had persecuted the church. And so he never got over that, and he was amazed that God could use him. And here are people who have been so full of a sinful lifestyle, and here the Lord is talking to them about the glories of heaven. But let's read. Some man will say, verse 35, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, and there is one kind of flesh of men, another kind of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. We'll pause there for a minute. Notice in this passage that first death, as we noticed this morning, must precede life. These are matters that will be revealed in us in our new body after death. What happens when our body is buried in the ground, and then what comes forth from the ground in the day of resurrection is dealt with in this chapter. He says we are going to have a new body. This is to Christians. This is to Corinthians who had lived such lives in the past. And so he says death must precede life. It is God's plan, God's order of things, that there is death, and out of death God brings forth life. Next, he deals with the fact that the body that we will have differs from the seed. When you plant an okra seed, that tiny little seed is not what comes out of the ground. Here's a plant and a stalk and pods, and of course in those pods, pardon me, will be seed. But that which comes forth is not the same thing immediately that was planted. And so it is with our body. Thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. And so the body in the resurrection will differ from the seed that has been sown. And so we may take that as a fact in the first place. God is the wonderful designer of the new body. That's exciting, isn't it? To think that here is God who perfectly designs a body. I looked in the debate that Brother Bowles had a number of years ago with an atheist, and the atheist was mocking the Bible and saying, well, if the body had been designed by a scientist, it would have this and that. And so between the nights of the debate, Brother Bowles actually sketched out what that body would look like. And it was a monstrosity. And the audience, I understand, I wasn't there, but they all laughed and laughed as they looked at that scientist's design for a body. Can you imagine what we would come up with if we designed a new body? God is the designer. He is the one who is able to make the body just as it ought to be. Each body that God designs suits its habitat. Here is a body for men. Here is another for beasts, another for birds, another for celestial bodies. Here we're turning to bodies that are inanimate. And so there are bodies that exist up in the sky, in the universe. Then there are earthly bodies like the earth. And the glory of the celestial is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. There is another glory of the stars. And even among the stars, they differ in glory. And so God, the great designer, designs all of those bodies to inhabit its particular sphere of habitat, or where it's going to live, where it's going to be and do its thing. In the same way, God will design the new body. It will be perfectly suited for heaven, perfectly suited for eternity. Paul gives us a hint in Philippians chapter 3 and says concerning our body that it will be like the body of Jesus. And I cannot imagine the fullness of what that implies to us. But a body that is suited for eternity. And we can take it at that and realize that each body God designs will suit its habitat. Bodies differ in glory. And the body that we have had on earth will not compare, I am sure, with the glory of the body that we will have in eternity. Here is a body that will experience no death, no decay, no pain, no sorrow. It is a body that is designed to inhabit eternity and to last forever and forever. When we think about applications to our body and the future body, you can see in the last part of the reading that I announced to you just how that will be. He says, after talking about the sun and the moon and the stars and so on, so also is the resurrection of the body. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. And so what is put into the ground is a body that is decaying. Someone has said we begin to die the day that we are born, and there are parts of us that run their course, and then they no longer have any power, any strength. And that is the way it is. Our bodies are wonderful, and God is the designer of our earthly bodies. But here is a body that will last forever. Our bodies were not designed to live forever. The body in eternity, however, will be. This body, sown in dishonor, will be raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And so we pass from the natural and the things of earth to a spiritual body capable of inhabiting heaven and eternity forever and ever. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. He then brings up what has been brought up earlier about Adam and Christ. So it is written, verse 45, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And so here, the first and second Adams, as mentioned in some other passages, is brought up. The first Adam brought from his lineage a living soul, a living body in which there was and is an immortal soul. In you and me is a part given by God to the first couple and then to all of us. Within us is a soul that will last forever. Our soul inhabits our body while we are alive. When our body dies, our soul departs the body. And we call that departure death. And so the first Adam came, and through that Adam came those bodies that have within them living souls. And so we are akin to grandfather Adam in that respect. The last Adam, and that is talking about Jesus, was made a quickening spirit. He was made one by God and by God's careful design, who was designed to bring immortality, to bring life that would last forever and forever. And while not said here specifically in the context in which it occurs, he is the one who brings in the completeness also of that new body that will inhabit eternity. And so the second Adam, the last Adam, as it is called here, was made a quickening, a spirit that lives and will be forever and ever. Howbeit, verse 46, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Here is an important principle in verse 48. As is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly. Every person who has lived on the face of the earth, has lived, is living, and ever shall live, that individual is like Adam in these respects. A body that is fleshly and lasts for a period of time, but inhabited by a soul that will last forever and forever. And such, he says, is the heavenly. Such are they also that are heavenly. And so we will have that which imitates our Lord, our body, like his, will exist forever and forever. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. All of these things are great promises to Christians. They are designed to encourage us. The last verse of this chapter says that the Corinthians should be urged toward steadfastness, and they should be unmovable and always abound in the work of the Lord because of these precious promises. And so we have been like Adam, and we shall be like Jesus. And so there is the first man, and there is the second man. Now he begins to conclude his thoughts in the next four verses. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." He is speaking here, of course, of the eternal kingdom, the kingdom in heaven with Christ and God and the Holy Spirit, the saved of all the ages. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There must come death. There must come that transition before we're ready for that particular dwelling place. "Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." There will be some who are alive when Jesus comes back, and provision is made here so that for them there will not be the burial in the ground or whatever the burial custom is of the culture in which people die. But he says there will be some who are living. And for those, the transformation will be instantaneous when Jesus returns. When we study that thought over in 2 Thessalonians, we learn that that will be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And the same thing is indicated here. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, put into the body as a corruptible, put into the ground as a corruptible body that will decay away, but will be raised an incorruptible. This mortal shall have put on immortality." And so he says, when that happens, it will be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." And so the application to our body in these wonderful words is to give us a glimpse in this passage. It is to give us a glimpse into the transformation that will happen as death is no more, and as we are changed into that everlasting, immortal creature, that new body that will be with the Lord forever. The second passage I want us to notice, and this comes after the death of death, "Death shall be no more," verse 26 of this passage. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so there will be words that will not be a part of our vocabulary in heaven. You sometimes maybe have noticed, if you're just flipping through a large dictionary, you will see words that are archaic or words that are obsolete. They are obsolete because they've lost their meaning. They have no meaning to us. And in our conversations and in our interactions with one another, those words have no meaning. Death will be like that in eternity. There will be nothing that we can connect with that. It will be swallowed up in victory. Death will be no more. And so it is the death of death. Now in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, if you will turn there, we will talk from that passage for a few minutes. In these verses, John sees in the new life that will be revealed, first of all, that there is a new dwelling place. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." This new dwelling place will be a place where there is no more turbulent sin. You have noticed, no doubt, in your study of Old and New Testament, that often sin is represented by a turbulent sea, and that often the sins of whole nations and whole cultures are represented as if they were a stormy sea. And so in this passage, that figure is picked up, and in that new dwelling place, there will not be the turbulence of sin that invades our lives, that gives us such constant problems. and so no more see. John sees the holy city descending down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What a marvelous picture. In every culture, in every age of man, coming to marriage is a very, very special thing. A bride adorned for a husband. The most beautiful time of her life. I confess that I love to perform weddings, and I sometimes say, as that beautiful bride comes down, and I hope the mic doesn't pick me up, I say, "You are absolutely beautiful." And it is a wonderful thing to see a woman in her beauty at that time. And I could say too much. I know that stories told Brother Ira North, he took a trip over to Lebanon. He came back talking about how beautiful those Lebanese women were, and he just went on and on. And someone said, "Why, Brother North, you're a preacher." He said, "Yeah, but I'm not blind." And so it is a beautiful time, and I love to see a beautiful bride adorned for a husband. And so that which cuts across every culture and every age is the analogy, is the comparison that God uses as he talks about the beauty of this place that God has prepared for us. And so here is the new dwelling place. It is a place where togetherness reaches its fullness. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God." I am not capable of describing fully what that means. I hope all of you ponder that, though, and to realize what a great thing it is to be with someone you love, just to be with them. And maybe it's not that you have to talk or go somewhere, just to be with them. I, a number of years ago, was so touched by an old man up in the mountains who was talking about his first wife. And he started off by saying, "Now, I love," and he mentioned his second wife. And he said, "She's a good woman." I remember he said, "She's a very clean woman. She keeps the house well." But he said, "Carl, if I could have 1 hour," and he called his first wife's name, he said, "if I could have one more hour with her, just to be with her," he says, "I could say to the Lord, just take me. Take the rest of my life. Take everything. Just for an hour." How much he loved her. Now that's something. And that is how it will be when we are with God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and the angels and the saved of all the ages, just to be there, just to be with God. God himself shall be with them. They shall be his people. And he will be their God. In that wonderful place, he will personally remove all of those things that have made life painful, that have filled it with sorrow. There will be no tears there. Can you imagine? There are not many days in lots of people's lives where tears do not come. Tears because of broken relationships. Tears because of loved ones who haven't obeyed the gospel. Tears perhaps because of pain that they feel in their body. Tears because they see the years passing away and so many of the things that they had dreamed to accomplish have not been accomplished. And so sadness and sorrow are everywhere. But God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. No more death, as we've indicated. No sorrow, no crying, no pain. All of those things, again, will be obsolete. They will not even be a part of our language and the things that we participate in when we are finally in heaven with God. Here is a place where the water of life will be freely given. This elixir from God will satisfy our every thirst, our every need. But quickly, would you turn to the next chapter, Revelation chapter 22, and in verses 1 through 5, the new life is further described. Here, the water is joined by the tree of life. This tree of life is described as a tree that bears 12 manner of fruits and yields her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Here is a tree whose fruit satisfies, whose fruit satiates every need that we could possibly have. And to have the fountain of the water of life flowing freely, and the best water, the best food. And you say, you can ask me many questions I do not know the answer to, but this is how God has described it. He has described it in terms of those things that we intensely enjoy in this life, and he says here we'll have them in their ultimate state. And so here is the water and the tree of life. Here's the fact that we will be in his presence every day. There shall be no more curse. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. A lot of times people go long distances when someone is ill, a loved one perhaps, not that they can actually do anything or make a difference in what seems inevitable, but they need to be there. They need to be in their presence. They need to look on the face of their loved one. And we will be able to look upon the face of God, and his name will be in our foreheads. We will be identified with God himself. And so to be in his presence, and then to serve him. And the final thing I want to mention just briefly here is the fact that there is a service that awaits us. And of this, I wish I knew a lot more. I wish the Lord had revealed much more, but he hasn't. And I don't know just what that service will be, but I know that the promise is there that we will serve him. There shall be no more curse. The throne of God, the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. Is the service worship? Is the service something that will serve other beings? I don't know. Our service, however, is pictured in a way that is intriguing. It is that our service with him will be as rulers. Have you noticed that? And the Bible describes the transition from servant to rulers. All of this life, we are to imitate him as a servant. And Jesus said, the one that will be greatest among you, let him be your servant. And he is the perfect example of one who so completely served the Lord. But have you noticed in the passage that I have listed here, Philippians chapter 2, how it is that Jesus went from servitude to glory and to ruling with the Lord? Perhaps this is to set before us an example, and if we would follow him, that we must, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so the path to glory for Jesus was through the valley of humiliation and the valley of servitude. Is it not that way with us, that we are servants here, but we will be rulers there? That's interesting, isn't it, to think that somehow, some way, that we will pass with him in that path from being a servant to being a ruler. That thought is furthered over in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. It is a faithful saying, Paul wrote, that if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And who can forget? In the parable of the talents, which is a representation of our work here on earth and our reward at the end, where the Lord says, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And so from servant to ruler, perhaps the final transformation as we follow Jesus into eternity, into that new body and to that new home of the soul. Thank you for your good attention tonight as we've studied these things. In thinking for conclusions, let me use the same one that I used this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I should have verse 58 there. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." How could it be vain? How could it not be the very best thing that we could do and direct our lives toward? To be steadfast in our service to God. The promises are so great. The one who has gone before us has assured us of the way. And so the path to glory is plain before us if we will but believe and obey. But there is a second conclusion, and I haven't read that because I haven't dealt with that topic. But it is dealt with, of course, in the Scriptures. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, "The fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. Here is death and death and death. But for the Christian, there is life and life and life. And no more death. And so we choose eternal life or eternal death as we consider where we are in the sight of God. Tonight, if you aren't a Christian and not faithful in His service, I hope you'll consider these things, that you'll think about these passages and turn them over in your mind. And if there's a need for a change in your life, tonight would be a good time to do that. And we encourage you to do that as we stand and sing together.